If you turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. I appreciate Mark leading the singing this evening. And just to show you how long my memory is, when he said, let's sing verses 4 and 5 without the refrain, my memory was obviously shorter than the time that it took us to sing verse 4 because I promptly came in on the refrain. But I appreciate the variety. It's good for us to think and really focus our attention on the content of these hymns that we sing. And sometimes we sing them just kind of pro forma and just as a matter of something we do. And so I'm always appreciative when maybe we have the men sing or the ladies sing or change things a little bit because it makes us give our attention a little bit, maybe engage a little bit more, think a little bit more about what we're doing. So appreciate that this evening. Well, we continue tonight in our study of Noah and the ark and the flood, and really we're just moving now past that. When we left off last week, the flood waters had subsided, and Noah and his family and all the animals had left the ark, and things on the earth, in some sense, kind of began afresh, almost like a new creation. And we saw where Noah offered animal sacrifices from the additional clean animals that God had instructed him to take on board the ark. And in response to Noah's thankful sacrifice, God promised that he would never again bring a worldwide flood. So let me just read here the last two verses in Genesis 8 to kind of close down that thought and move us and prepare us for chapter 9. Verse 21 of Genesis 8 says this, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." And here in one of our future messages, we'll really talk about the covenant that is connected with that promise. But for tonight, we're going to give our attention just to the beginning part of Genesis chapter 9. And before I read our text, which will be the first seven verses, I want to begin with an illustration, a true story. Now, it's a bit dated, but that in no way will really alter the impact of it. You could find this if you searched it out. In 1994, a 16-year-old Philadelphia youth tried to extort some money from an ice cream truck driver. And when the driver refused, the boy shot him. As this father of three lay dying, some of the neighborhood teenagers gathered around and they mocked his agony in a spontaneous rap song that they composed along the lines of "They killed Mr. Softy." And there was a fellow ice cream truck driver who was also a friend of the man who was dying there. He came on the scene shortly after the shooting. And his words to reporters were this. He said, "It wasn't human. People were laughing. They were asking me for ice cream. I was crying. They were acting as though a cat had died, not a human being." And folks, we do live in a day when human life in large measure in our society is no longer regarded as sacred. The devaluing of human life is spreading, not only through inner-city gang violence of the sort that's mentioned in that illustration, but also through just the prevalence of abortion. I looked up a couple statistics on that. In 2008, which was the most recent year for which I could find national statistics, there were more than 1.2 million babies aborted in the United States alone. At its peak in 1990, there were more than 1.5 million unborn children killed each year. And since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, it's conservatively estimated that more than 50 million children's lives have been claimed by abortion in this country alone. In New York State, 2009 statistics indicate that there were, in that state, 713 abortions for every 1,000 live births. So come to grips with that. That means there were almost as many abortions as there were babies born. And we see human life devalued on the other end of the spectrum with the push for euthanasia, that's being talked about more and more in the political spectra. Currently, there are only 3 states that have laws allowing physician-assisted death, they call it, physician-assisted suicide, but that's likely to increase in coming years. Prior to 2008, Oregon was the only state that allowed physician-assisted suicide. We lived there at the time. It was called Death with Dignity. That's how they framed it. In 2008, Washington State passed a ballot measure allowing the practice, and a 2009 ruling by the Montana Supreme Court has legalized physician-assisted suicide in Montana. So right now there's just those 3 western states, and there are still something like 34 or 35 states that make any form of euthanasia patently illegal. There are some states that just have no rule one way or the other about it. Some are leaving it to the courts. But this is something that we are going to see, I am certain, expanding and spreading in our country. Then there's the proliferation of mass shootings. And in their websites, you can find the kind of list, the various ones in recent years. And you'll see that they are occurring more and more frequently. Of course, we're familiar with the recent elementary school shootings in Newtown, Connecticut. There was last summer that theater shooting in Aurora, Colorado. There's the perhaps the largest in recent U.S. history, the 2007 massacre at Virginia Tech, where some 33 people lost their lives. And there's been all kinds of smaller scale, where there have been handfuls of people who have been just brutally murdered just out of the blue. And certainly people debate the causes of such things. But I would suggest that at least among those causes is the proliferation of video games that provide graphic simulations of people being shot and maimed, and the advancement of special effects technology that makes it possible for the media to provide this relentless exposure to killing and death. Now, all of it's artificial, but it kind of has a potential numbing effect on the souls of many folks who view such things. You know, then there's the advertising campaigns of some animal rights groups whose agenda is to convince us that human life is no different than that of any other animal. You know, and there are radical groups. I found online the Church of Euthanasia, you know, where they have as their slogan something along the lines of suicide is still a good option. I mean, there are those that are way radical and extreme, folks, but in the mainstream of our culture, there are just all kinds of indication that there's this steady trend of devaluing human life. And all those problems stem in some measure from the erosion of the Bible as the standard for truth in our society. I mean, if you throw out the Bible and if you accept evolution, then man is just an animal and there's no basis, no objective basis for human morality other than just kind of cultural norms, whatever the culture at any given point in time thinks is reasonable. Without the Bible, there's no basis for affirming that humans are created in the image of God and human life is thus and always will be sacred. So folks, for the survival of our nation and our culture, we desperately need to understand and proclaim the biblical truth regarding the sanctity of human life. The passage we're looking at tonight just goes and homes right in on that matter. When Noah and his family emerged from the ark, all human and animal life, except for that on the ark, had been destroyed. So it was a new beginning for the human race, which God had judged, right, because of its corruption and violence. And I think it's significant that one of the first things God affirmed to Noah, almost the first thing God affirmed to Noah, was the sanctity of human life. God wanted to establish a foundation for the proper view of human life before the earth was repopulated. He didn't want Noah to think that God didn't care about human life because there had been all of this death and destruction. So God makes it very, very clear and gives us several principles here in the first 7 verses of Genesis 9 that demonstrate how God values human life. So let's read those verses. You follow along as I read. Genesis 9:1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Entitled the message tonight simply, The Sanctity of Human Life. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for these principles that we find in the early pages of Scripture. Things that you have established from the very, very beginning. Things that are part of your created order, of your intention for this universe and for the beings that you have placed upon this earth. Lord, we do live in an ugly day. People take life so callously, so offhandedly, some in very radical and extreme ways, others maybe just thoughtlessly. Surely I'm certain there are folks that have abortions without even really thinking. They've bought the lie that that's not a life. These are the kinds of things that are influencing our culture and our young people. But we're thankful, Father, that your word is clear. And here's a passage tonight. I pray that you would use it to just affirm in our souls, convince us afresh that you value human life, that we are made in your image, that there is something distinct and important and special about mankind whom you have created. And we find in your word provisions for how we are to live, how we are to relate one to another, what your intentions are for us, why you've made us. So tonight, Father, I just pray that your Spirit would use your word to instruct us and to challenge us. Lord, there are some sensitive issues here that we'll talk about, some debatable, perhaps even controversial matters. I pray, Lord, that you would just guide and direct. And might it be true that we would each of us be fully persuaded in our own minds on the basis of your word, on the basis of the guiding of your Spirit and how you would apply your word in our hearts. So I ask, Father, for your leading, for your direction this night. I ask that you would use this profitably in our lives. Might it challenge us to study more fervently, to think more clearly about what your word teaches. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the opening words of our text tell us that God blessed Noah and his sons. Now it may seem like that's just kind of a feel-good statement, but it's not. It's not simply saying, you know what, God blessed these fellows with a good life after the flood. That's not the point. Instead, that expression is actually something of a topic sentence. It tells us that what we're going to read in the ensuing paragraph is a description of the form that particular blessing took. And you kind of see what's in verse 1 reiterated again in verse 7. And theologians call that an inclusio. You know, it's kind of like bookends that say, this is one thought, take these things together, put them together. And so God, we're told there that God blessed Noah and his sons and their families. And then those next several verses describe what that blessing was. And we see here in this really three different ways in which that blessing is seen. The basic idea is that God gave them the blessing of knowing that they were precious to God, that God valued their lives and the lives of their children, just as He at this very moment values your life and that of your family, that of your neighbors and your extended family, your co-workers. And God's regard for human life is seen in this text, as I mentioned, in at least three ways. First, in His call for procreation and propagation. You see that in verse 1 and verse 7. Second, in the priority God gives humankind over animal life. You see that in verses 2 through 4. And then third, in the protective act of capital punishment for murder. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. So let's look at these three evidence that God values human life. First, because God values human life, He ordained the propagation of the human race for His divine purposes. Because God values human life, He ordained the propagation of the race for His divine purposes. In Genesis 1:28, God, we're told, blessed Adam and Eve, saying, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. In other words, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so that blessing there involved, and the blessing that He reiterated to Noah involves raising godly offspring who would be stewards for God on the earth. God created mankind to take the earth and its resources and the animal kingdom even and be stewards over all of that. And He commands man. He tells us, here's your blessing. Go out, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. And so here, starting over, if you will, after the flood, God repeats the blessing for Noah and his sons and their wives. Notice verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. And He said unto them these same words, be fruitful and multiply and replenish and fill the earth. You know, folks, godly families are at the heart of what God is doing on this earth. And His command that we be stewards of the earth, where God begins is with the family. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it's because that in that context, children are loved. They come to know God. They are trained in His ways. That's God's plan, that we as parents would raise children who would come to love and know and serve the Lord. Thus God ordained the propagation of the human race through families to promote His purposes. Now, because this expression comes across as something of a command, and the verbs are in grammatical terms imperatives, that raises the question of exactly what is God's intention in what He says there, and how does that translate to you and to me personally and individually in this day, in our particular setting. And so I guess that brings up a kind of a ticklish subject. You know, once again, I find myself boldly going where no one has gone before. And let me euphemize this a little bit, okay? Not euthanize it, but euphemize it. Let's just call it, for the sake of a better expression, family planning, okay? So when God calls upon first Adam and Eve and then Noah and his family to multiply and fill the earth, does that mean that every couple from then until now has an obligation to have as many children as they possibly can? Okay? And people have different points of view, different perspectives, different answers to that question. Now, let me start what will be for me an interesting subject, okay, to share with you, with a caveat. This is kind of a controversial issue of sorts, and one about which believers may, in good conscience, disagree. And I'm not really going to try to tell you what you should conclude, because you may conclude something somewhat differently than what I may conclude. I just want to provide some insights regarding the text so that we at least start from a good foundation in terms of how we apply it, and maybe some boundaries. You know, and then each person needs to grapple with it yourself. You know, and I think as I was praying, the Lord brought to mind Romans 14:5, which says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And that's an expression that's given in the context of some issues having to do with the application of principles, in the carrying over of Old Testament principles into the New Testament, and how are we to apply them as individuals in good faith before the Lord. And God's answer is, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So that's what I'm going to challenge you to do, is study this out. If you've not done so, think about it, weigh things through, and be fully persuaded in your own mind. Now, there's a wide range of conclusions that believers might come to. Okay, some perhaps would conclude that you should do nothing whatsoever to hinder the expansion of your family. And in fact, some might even suggest that you should do all you can to have as many children as humanly possible. Okay, so that would be one end of the spectrum, if you will. Some might step back from that a bit and conclude that at least natural means, shall we say, are entirely appropriate in the matter of establishing family size. And others might include certain contraceptive messages that, in their estimation, don't end a pregnancy, but rather prevent one. So, you know, there's a range of what people might think on that particular question about family planning. And so the question that our text brings up is whether or not God is prohibiting any sort of family planning. You know, what is God's intention in this text? And we're left to kind of try to draw some conclusions from that, because it does not lay it out quite as clearly as we might think. The first observation I would make is that verse 1, and then what's repeated again in verse 7, although they sound like commands, are actually expressions of God's blessing. God is saying, you know, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he's saying this: may you be fruitful. May you fill the earth. Even though he just wiped out everyone on the earth, because of their sin, God is reaffirming human life by giving this blessing to Noah and his sons. And it's an exhortation, I believe, to mankind in a general sense to fill the earth, to bring into being new life, where children are going to love and serve God, and that stewardship is going to spread around the globe. Now, my personal opinion is that it's not an absolute command to every single person to have as many children as possible. If that were the case, then anyone who remains unmarried would be in disobedience. And we can think of some key figures in the Bible who apparently remained unmarried. So, you know, that's, on one sense, I don't think we can say that it's an absolute command for everyone at all times. But on the other hand, as a general matter, there is no doubt that God wants us on whole to enjoy the blessing of children. Let me have you turn to Psalm 127, a very familiar passage. In fact, Psalm 127 and 128, kind of sister psalms, if you will, that address the matter of family life. I'm going to read here verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 127. And these are familiar words. And I think they kind of express to us the feeling of what God is about in our text, in Genesis 9:1, in Genesis 9:7, in Genesis 1:28, this idea of children being a blessing. And then that we ought to be fruitful and multiply with that in mind. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." They're a gift from it. "And the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Now, I have somewhere along the line in the past, maybe it was a previous Father's Day, I'm not sure, but preached a message on Psalm 127. I think the next year I preached on Psalm 128. So there's much that I could say. But you know, the impression that you get from that passage is not a command to burden yourself with as many children as humanly possible, but to enjoy the blessing of as many as God gives liberty for you to enjoy. Now, folks might say, well, if children are blessings, then why not have all the blessings God will give us? And fair enough, and if you're persuaded that way, that would be, you know, that's a great thing. But obviously, we do sometimes limit other blessings that God gives us. You know, there's the blessing of food. Some of us could stand to limit that blessing a little bit more than others. There's the blessing of sleep. You know, sometimes I wish that I wasn't limiting that blessing quite as much. You know, the blessing of material possessions, the blessing of recreational pursuits. God blesses us in countless different ways. And we receive those blessings in some cases in a matter of degree. And since the Bible requires us to provide for our children, we must consider our ability to do so. I'm thinking of like 1 Timothy 5:8, which says, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And I would suggest that while that text is primarily financial, it can perhaps be understood to include the emotional and spiritual as well. And I would just offer this as, you know, as an illustration. There's some you dear friends of ours from years gone by, and they ultimately had only one child. And these are good and godly Christian people. And they perhaps could have had more children, I don't know. But the husband's sense was, you know, as a man who dwelt with his wife according to knowledge. That given her physical strength, given her personal stamina, given her personality, he felt that having additional children might prove overwhelming for her. And so they rejoiced in the one child that God had given them, and they raised that child to love and to serve God. Now, I don't know if, you know, in a similar setting, what conclusion I would have come to. But I do respect that brother and the desire and the heart behind the decision that he made. You know, I think he was in keeping with God's intent, even though in those particular circumstances, he felt in good conscience that he wanted to be careful and protective of his wife. And we could construct all kinds of different parameters that might bring into play considerations like that. And to me, those things do need to be moderated against the general thrust, which is that God would have us to have children. That God would, as a general measure, have us to have large families. And again, different folks might embrace one side or the other of that discussion with more fervency and to a greater extent. And that certainly is in keeping with the idea of each one being fully persuaded in our own minds. But I don't think that we can conclude that there is an absolute command there to the most absolute of extents. Now, some might suggest that any concept of family planning constitutes usurping God's sovereign control in all things. And yet, you know, we have modern medical advances that really give us some theologically staggering options that we did not have even a few years ago. And though we all agree that ultimately God has sovereignly ordained how long we will live, most of us are comfortable with using medicine that in a human perspective extends life or enables some recovery or healing or makes some adjustments there. And we understand that God, in his sovereignty, is able to providentially use impressions upon our heart and circumstantial dynamics and even technology and advances in wisdom that he gives to people in order to kind of construct how life unfolds for us. And that in no way undermines the fact that ultimately our minutes are all held in his hand, our lives are held in his hand, and he accomplishes what he desires. And he persuades upon our hearts. So I think there is some room here for, you know, viewing how God leads and how he directs, and that even includes some of the tangible decisions that we might make. Now, let me give one important caution. You know, whatever conclusions you might draw about the appropriateness of family planning, we need to, as a minimum, distinguish between preventing conception and destroying life once conception has occurred. You know, before conception, no new life is involved. But once conception occurs, a new human life has been formed, and that life only requires time and nurture to grow into a fully functioning person. It's no less a person from the very beginning, but it's not yet a fully functioning person. And I realize that some may debate the fact that life, that humanness, that personhood begins at conception. I am convinced of that. I could not be more convinced of that on the basis of Scripture. And at some point down the road, in the interest of not keeping you here till 9 o'clock tonight, perhaps I'll lay out the basis for that conclusion. But, you know, I'm convinced of that. And if you've not formed a conviction about that, if you've not really studied that out, thought that through, examined, I would encourage you to do so. Because that's a matter that is such a prominent issue in our culture that we need to be able to speak with authority and with confidence and with convincement. That as soon as there is conception, that is a new life whom God has given. And in my opinion, that's a living soul at that very moment in God's eyes, and it has an eternal destiny in the hands of God. And I can't explain all the what-ifs and whatever that come of that, but I'm convinced of that on the basis of some of the teachings of the Bible. And so if you believe that, that means that certain types of birth control are immoral, unquestionably. Obviously, abortion is immoral and unacceptable. but so are any methods which allow conception to take place but then prevent implantation. Some call things like that emergency contraception, but the fact is that's not contraception. That's abortifacients. I mean, those are things that are tantamount to an abortion. They really are forms of abortion. Any form of birth control that destroys a developing human being is wrong. Now you say, Pastor, I thought you said you weren't going to tell us what we should conclude. You know, I did say that, but I also said that I'd offer some boundaries, okay? So there's a boundary for us. You know, the taking of human life, that's wrong. There's some range there on once you get on the safe side of that, if you will. But there's a line that gets crossed there that I think we as believing people, we as those who value human life, as God values human life, have to stand resolutely opposed to and need to say that it's wrong, that it is immoral in that regard. Okay? So it's always wrong to end human life, regardless of the size of that life, regardless of the level of development of that life, regardless of the environment in which that life lives, or the fact that it's dependent on its mother. And those of you in my worldviews class, we just did some sessions on abortion. There's four answers for you for your test tomorrow, okay? Size, level of development, environment, and dependency to sustain its life. Abortion, the taking of human life, is always wrong. And frankly, I think that is at the heart of this passage. I think I'll try to wind this down with some general thoughts. As a couple considers the matter of family planning, they ought to consider their motives. I mean, if someone wants to limit their family size because it would interfere with their upwardly mobile lifestyle, that is a problem. You know, that's living for self and pleasure, not for God. And I think we all ought embrace God's view of children, that they are a blessing to be raised for His glory, and we ought desire, if God allows and gives us the liberty to do so, to have a full quiver. And, you know, I don't know what that is, and people want to debate that all over the board. I don't think it's a number. I think the point is that which God gives, we ought to rejoice. We ought to be thankful about that. I think we need to reject the worldly view that children are burdensome and a hindrance to personal pursuits. Now, there is no question that children are a huge responsibility. I mean, they are a burden to be born in one sense. And they do. Any of you who are parents, you understand this. They do dramatically affect your lifestyle, and that's forever. I mean, they dramatically affect your lifestyle from that day forward. But you know what? That's a good thing. You know, that's not something to be avoided. That's something to be embraced. I mean, God uses my children to teach me how selfish I am and to remind me of the need to crucify my flesh and to live under the governance and the lordship of Christ. And worldly, selfish motives are not a good basis for weighing what family members God would have you to have. So those are just some general thoughts. Getting back to the point at hand, human life is to be propagated to promote God's purposes. And that means that, for the most part, Christian couples should want to have as many children as they can care for and to see those children raised to love and to serve Jesus Christ. So that's the first point, and perhaps the most lengthy we'll touch on here tonight. Second one, we'll do this one rather quickly. Because God values human life, He ordained it to take priority over animal life. So look at verses 2 through 4. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So that little section there begins by saying that God put the fear of man on wild animals and put all animal life under man's control. And that is a truth. And that idea of putting the animal life under the fear of man, you know, I think that's even innate, let alone man armed with a gun or whatever it might be. I was reading something in a little Downers Grove news feed that I received that talked about coyotes in Downers Grove. And they were giving cautions. And, you know, and some of their cautions were, don't leave your small dog or your cat out overnight because it's probably not going to fare very well. But they also pointed out that as a general rule, coyotes will run from people. And they said, if you are out at night and you come upon a coyote, make a lot of noise, yell at it, whatever, and chances are it's going to run away. Because even though I'm quite certain that if I tackled with a man on dog fight with a coyote, I would come out very much on the losing end. Okay, but yet God has put upon the animal creation an innate fear of man, and so even some animals that are well able to handle any man, in some measure. Now sometimes we as mankind press those animals into situations where they're going to defend themselves. You know, I can remember playing golf years ago and hitting my ball over this one green, and it trickled down right near a goose's nest. There was a little pond near there, and there were just tons of geese who lived by there. And I walked over, and when I got about 2 feet away from that nest, one of my friends yelled, and I looked up, and I was nose to beak with a goose that was about 5 feet away from me, at eyeball level, flying, and it was going to go after me. And I just literally fell flat on the ground, and it swooped over me, and I got out of there and decided to leave my golf ball for the goose, okay? Because I had threatened its young, you know, and the mothering instinct took over and surpassed the fear of man instinct, and Mama Goose was going to do what it took to protect her young. And some of you mother bears out there know exactly how that works, okay? Somebody threatens your young, I mean, you're a force to be reckoned with. You know, those are innate things. And God has innately put into the animal kingdom a natural reserve, shall we say, and even a fear of man. Now, I'm not suggesting you ought to go down to the zoo, jump over the fence, and start messing with the lion. You know, and see if he runs away from you or not. You know, but there is a natural reserve there. They don't usually come looking for men because God has given them that fear. In this passage, God also gave permission for man to eat meat. Before the flood, from what I can tell, man and animals were all vegetarian. At least that's what I find in Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Seems to be suggested there. It talks about having the vegetation for their meat, for their food. Well, now man is allowed to eat meat for sustenance. And I read one guy who commented that maybe that was because, you know, they didn't have anything to eat till the crops came in. And so this provided something in the immediate sense, but we still fall under that instruction to this day, that God has allowed us to eat animal meat. And some may choose a vegetarian lifestyle for health reasons or for other considerations, but there is nothing more or less spiritual about eating herbs and vegetation than there is eating meat. So God ordains that man may eat the meat, but not the flesh with its life. That is, not its blood, verse 4. This prohibition really looks ahead. It anticipates the sacrificial system that God would ordain under Moses. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And so there you have the animal sacrifices. You have the sacrifice of our Savior, where His blood is shed. And so God puts a premium on blood. Now, I don't want to step on any toes here, but, you know, personally, of course, I wouldn't eat something like blood pudding anyway, just by natural instinct. I mean, it just doesn't appeal to me. But, you know, I genuinely think that things like that ought to be avoided on the basis of this prohibition that, near as I can tell, the Scripture never countermands. You know, some things, there's an instruction given, and then later on, God makes an adjustment in His dealings with man. I don't find that in the Scripture. So, you know, I personally think that I'd apply that in a direct way. That just gives me a biblical reason to not do what I don't want to do anyway, okay? But, you know, so if somebody offered me that, I'd have to push it away and say, I am sorry. You know, I would really love, well, I'd have to be honest. I couldn't say I would really love to eat that. I have to say, you know, on a matter of biblical principle, that just wouldn't be right for me, okay? Another lesson of these verses is that God made animals to serve people, not people to serve animals. And certainly we should protect animals from wanton destruction. Proverbs 12:10 says, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And I have no problem with the idea of preventing cruelty to animals, okay? It's just that when those take an extreme that basically says it's okay to be cruel to man, but boy, you better not be cruel to animals. You know, we're getting things backwards there. But there is a call for us to treat animals with kindness. And I would suggest even to view the death of an animal with dignity. Back when my wife and I were young, just a few days ago, okay, there was a guy named Garrison Keillor. We're from Minnesota, okay? And Garrison Keillor is a monologuist, a storyteller, and he used to have a show called Prairie Home Companion. Now, I will say right now that I'm thinking back to the 30 years ago Garrison Keillor. My understanding that is in his more contemporary days, he has gotten quite off color, and so I would not recommend him to anyone. But, you know, I had some things that I listened to 30 years ago, and, you know, Lake Wobegon. Little town that time has forgotten. And the little mantra of Lake Wobegon, it was the place where all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. And I often describe our current educational viewpoint towards grades as the Lake Wobegon effect. You know, we want everybody to be above average. Well, that was Lake Wobegon. And if you grew up in the town that I grew up in, you would think the Garrison Keillor was describing my hometown. You know, now he makes things a little bit colorful, and he'll talk about the first Swedish Lutheran church, you know, which is basically the church I grew up in, and you know, Pastor Inkvist over there, and then there's Father Emil at Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility, and you know, all these different things. And one of his little episodes, one of his monologues, the title of it is Hog Slaughter. And I remember vividly, and I haven't heard that in more than 20 years. But he is talking about, you know, life on the farm. He talks a lot of things about life on the farm. And it's the idea of a young man telling the story, and his dad is slaughtering hogs, and some of the children begin to make light of that. And dad brings them up woefully short and compels them to view the death of those animals with dignity and respect. Yes, they're going to eat them. Yes, they're going to market them. Yes, they have biblical liberty. That's their, not their words, that's my words. Biblical liberty to take the life of those animals for meat. And yet, there's wisdom in that idea of, you know what, any life ought be viewed with dignity and with respect. And so even animal life, okay, on this, you know, I would be in agreement in some measure with some of the environmental animal rights groups that we ought view those lives with dignity and respect. We ought to treat anything, any life that God has given, even if it's not human life, with a measure of respect. And yet, in our day, it gets all turned around. Now, the animal rights movement has often put saving animals above saving people. You know, I think we have biblical warrant for seeing, you know, rats and mice used to test certain things, as long as it's done in a dignified way, for the sake of developing remedies that would be of help to mankind. You know, not to mention that for most of us, you know, rats and mice are not necessarily our favorite creatures. You know, once again, it's one of those cases of kind of having a mindset that justifies that which we innately do. But you know, there's a place for those things. And it's ironic that some who advocate, you know, saving baby seals, saving potentially extinct species, have no problems with destroying human babies through abortion. And one of the tenets of the Hindu religion is its sacred cows. We use that expression kind of figuratively. They use it quite literally. And while I appreciate the fact that they live out their beliefs, and we could take a lesson from that in terms of living out our beliefs because we believe them regardless of the practical implications of it, frankly, in my opinion, you know, God has given those animals to feed hungry people. And they are not properly viewed as something that is sacred, tantamount to human life. So because God values human life, he has given man a priority over the animals. Then third and finally, because God values human life, he ordained it to be protected through capital punishment. Verses 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So God here ordains human government. And in delegating authority to man over the highest good that man has, namely that's life, God implicitly gave authority over lesser things as well. So that's why many of us would see this passage as establishing the principle of human government, which of course gets applied in a very, very broad sense. But that principle is there. And government is given by God to check man's sin and to protect man from himself. And in a message that I did, really, we were centering on Romans 13, but I commented that it's kind of the idea of collective conscience. You know, there's a social conscience where you see that which is right and wrong. And hopefully that the society in general is trying to uphold the principles of right and wrong as laid out in the Word of God. Now, sometimes it doesn't work that way, but that's the intention. And there's that collective conscience and that accountability where society holds individual wrongdoers accountable. And so thus, one who murders another person must pay a penalty by forfeiting his own life in exchange. And society and government is to hold that accountability. The value that we place on something is reflected by what we will give in exchange for it. So if you pay, say, $18,000 for a car, it shows you think that car is valuable enough to exchange the necessary labor and time it took for you to earn that amount of money. If I take your life, and our society says that I must spend 7 years in prison at taxpayer expense, it reflects the value that society puts on human life, which in our day doesn't seem always to be what it ought to be. Now, in all fairness, I understand that not all Christians agree on capital punishment, and perhaps not everybody here does. And some would suggest that it's been replaced by Christ's ethic of love for our enemies, that we're not to take vengeance, that it's barbaric and brutal to kill a killer, they would say. To take a man's life is to deny him the opportunity to repent, or if he has repented, to take his life is to kill a brother in Christ. Then also some might say that, what crimes is capital punishment mandated for? I mean, in the law of Moses, the death penalty was prescribed for many crimes other than premeditated murder, including fornication and adultery and rape and homosexuality and hitting and cursing and even rebelling against your parents. Cursing God, even Sabbath breaking. There are examples in the Old Testament of capital punishment being exercised for those offenses. And so they would say, where does it end? Where does it stop? How do you know where to draw that line? You know, the fact is, if those provisions were scrupulously enforced on all of us, we'd probably be a pretty empty room here tonight. Okay? Because most of us have probably been guilty of something or another in those list of things. Now, Christians who oppose capital punishment also point out that God didn't always carry it out, even for murderers. I mean, he let Cain live. In fact, he put a mark of protection upon Cain. And he let Moses live. And he let David live. And David's was very much premeditated. Jesus urged leniency for the woman caught in adultery, even though the law mandated death. Then apart from the Bible, it's argued that the death penalty is not a deterrent and that it is unfairly applied in our country. And also, they would ask, what if a mistake is made and an innocent person is executed? So there are those reasons and probably many, many more that some Christians are opposed to capital punishment. And I'm going to briefly, and I do mean briefly, consider some of those points. And I take them advisedly, but I still think the capital punishment is to be used by government as a means of protecting the value of human life. That's the point of this passage. It's affirmed in Romans 13, and I think we have to embrace that, albeit it's a challenging thing in terms of how that fleshes itself out. God says in our text that even an animal that kills a person must pay with its life. So it's just very, very clearly established there. So Genesis 9, 5, and 6 shows that God values human life greatly, and so we need to as well. And I would suggest that one of the ways we show that value is by imposing the death penalty for murder. And just in corroboration of that, Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 4, he's living there under Nero's rather violent reign, yet he argues that Christians must be subject to the governing authorities because they are ordained by God to avenge wrongs and bring wrath, including the sword, it says, upon one who practices evil. In Acts 25, verse 11, Paul tells Festus, he says, you know, if I have done anything worthy of death, I am willing to die for my crimes. So he acknowledges the validity of government to impose such a penalty. Now, what about those particular arguments? Let me highlight a few thoughts in response to some of the objections. Concerning love and compassion for our enemies, we need to distinguish between personal and governmental actions. If you follow that logic, the idea that, you know, we need to love everybody and have compassion and understanding and just forgive them and that punishment is somehow wrong, then basically we would have to let everybody go and hold nobody accountable for anything. So, I mean, there is a place there where government, in a judicial and a fair way, extracts penalties, even though we as individuals may have great compassion for those individuals. Brother Dave Wallen ministers in the prison. And I had the privilege of going along with him one day and talked with a number of men who, and the ones that I spoke to, happened to all be guilty of murder. And in some rather vivid and barbaric ways, even. And these were, best I could tell, believing men. They were repentant about their sins. They were sorrowful about it. They knew that they were paying a penalty. You know, they were in some cases life imprisoned or near unto that. They understood they were paying a penalty for a crime that they had done. And I had a ton of compassion for them. But, you know, the thought didn't cross my mind, nor did they ever suggest that, you know, because they had now become Christians or because they were repentant, that that meant that they should be free of any penalty for what they had done. Because there is that place for the appropriate retribution, punishment, when sin, particularly grievous sin, is involved. Now, concerning vengeance, capital punishment is not vengeance in the sense. You know, it's not personal vengeance. It is God's approved method of dealing with heinous crimes. And so it's not just kind of I'm going to get my equal on this. In fact, the government generally, although I suppose sometimes prosecutors can get kind of personally vested and kind of off the mark, but really the government does not have a personal interest. It has a societal interest, a protective interest in doing what the law demands. And so we have juries and we have judges whose calling is to ensure that it is not a personal vendetta, but rather a governmental action in keeping with the law of God, or in our case, in the laws of the land. When opponents of capital punishment say that it is barbaric, I suppose I could answer that, well, the murderer really was the barbaric one. I mean, he killed an innocent person and did so without justification if it's been appropriately adjudicated, whereas the state is taking the life of a guilty person in order to uphold the law. You know, if we don't make that distinction, then you know, the whole principles of law and justice do break. But sometimes there have to be unpleasant, even ugly consequences for sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to make the death penalty as painful and gruesome as we can. Not at all. In fact, if it can be done in as humanitarian a way, I'm okay with that because the punishment is being exacted. So it's, you know, it doesn't have to be a vendetta kind of a mindset. You know, then there's that question about which crimes should be capital offenses. And I would suggest on the principle of what is called, the Latin word is lex talionis, you know, of retributive justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. So on the basis of that principle, I mean, you could make a biblical basis for broader application, but I think on the basis of that principle, at least that person who is guilty of murder would be justly compensing by giving his own life. Concerning the matter that capital punishment was inconsistently applied, if you will, in the Old Testament. You know, you don't build a system of justice around exceptions. Cain and David did deserve to die, you know, but they were shown mercy by God for God's purposes, just as He shows us mercy and makes provisions for us to be saved, you know, to fulfill His purposes. You know, and even if a man is truly repentant and is executed, I mean, that's, you know, obviously your heart goes out, and yet there is a justice that is there. I am supportive that there ought to be a high standard of proof. The Old Testament, frankly, only allowed execution in cases where there were at least two witnesses. And so there is a place for having some pretty strict provisions about how we come to a conclusion of guilt in the interest of precluding the punishment of a person who is actually innocent. And the debate about whether the death penalty is a deterrent or not, to me, is beside the point. If it were carried out uniformly and swiftly, I think capital punishment would be a deterrent. You know, at least it would, as a minimum, deter the murderer from doing it again. Okay, but I mean, I think it would be, let all Israel hear and fear. I think it would have that effect if things were done in a quick and incisive way in cases where the evidence is clear. And the last objection I would mention is some speak of our society's obligation to rehabilitate wrongdoers. Now, I suppose that's a noble pursuit in one sense for someone who is going to be then ultimately released to society. But my personal conclusion is that, capital punishment is punishment. It's not rehabilitation. And it's not even principally a deterrent, though it would be that, but it is the just consequences for a heinous crime. And so when I take all those things together, I come to the conclusion that while there are certainly considerations and there are practical difficulties, the Bible lays it out pretty clearly that God's intention, one of the ways that God shows his value for human life, one of the ways that we as a society, as a culture, as a nation show our value for human life is by invoking capital punishment in at least cases of murder where it's clearly established that the crime was indeed committed. So because God values human life, capital punishment is something God has ordained for the protection of human life. So we need to wrap up here tonight. I think that it's clear that really in everything about this passage, kind of all three facets of it, God is showing us his value for human life. And that ought to be a blessing for us. He intended it as a blessing for Noah and for his sons and for their families. We see God's heart for people, his value of human life, in his establishing of families, in the idea of procreation, in the priority he has made for man ahead of the rest of his creation, in the protective act of capital punishment. Now, I suppose it is easy for us to approach these things from kind of a distant, clinical, theoretical perspective. And frankly, folks, we show our value for human life in a very down-to-earth, day-to-day, practical sense by how we treat one another, by how we raise our children, by being willing to forthrightly and yet kindly express a biblical perspective on some of these things amongst a fallen world, even when everybody else around us may disagree. And I would encourage you, if there's an occasion where someone is speaking against the pro-life movement, is speaking in favor of abortion, there's something right about a Christian person saying, I understand what you're saying, but on the basis of the Word of God, I have to disagree. And let me give you, some reasons why. And frankly, there are all kinds of practical and philosophical reasons why, as well as biblical reasons why, that can be laid out. And people, if they will listen to it, if they are honest with themselves, have to admit that there is a discussion, there is a question to be answered. And the key question is, is that little baby a human life? And I think it can be logically established as well as biblically that indeed it is. And so it's the taking of a life. And there's a place for us to, with kindness and gentleness and yet fervency and even passion, stand up for those truths. God values human life, so ought we. And we ought not be timid or cowardly about expressing that. Regardless of what anybody else wants to think or poo-poo or say about us, we ought to stand for what God stands for. Let me ask just to mention one more thought before we depart tonight. Perhaps someone is here and somewhere in your past you've been involved in an abortion. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you have encouraged or enabled someone else to do so. I don't know of anybody here that describes. So if you think I'm talking to you, that's not me, that's the Spirit of God, okay? I don't know of anybody with that from your past, but perhaps you do. You know, well, let me say this. God does take sin seriously. I mean, the flood demonstrates that to us, that God takes sin seriously. But He's also a forgiving God. And He is a gracious God. And no matter what sin may lie in your past, you know, if you will agree with God about the sin, if you will embrace what God says in His Word and say, yes, that's so, and